Well, for most of us, we've just celebrated Christmas, and some of us are still yet to celebrate parts of it. And I do trust that it's been a wonderful time, a blessed time for everyone. And though the quote-unquote event of Christmas is over, the message and the purpose of Christmas continues. And though we use this time to celebrate the birth of Christ, Jesus didn't come simply to be born into this world. He came to die for this world. He was born to die. And though we typically don't talk about death at the time of birth, but when it comes to Jesus Christ, we can't separate the two. Because he was born to die. This can't be emphasized enough. God wants us to understand that the death of Jesus was not plan B. That God was trying to do things and it just wasn't working. And so as kind of a final resort, he allowed his son to die on the cross. Before Jesus ever came into the world, before there were ever shepherds or wise men, before the Virgin Mary had ever been appointed, before Joseph ever had a dream, his death was plan A. Jesus was born to die. And that's why I don't think it's coincidental that we see a tying together of his birth and death at the time of his birth. Matthew chapter 2 records for us the story of the wise men, the Magi. And we know a little bit about these men, not a lot. We know that they were from an area in Persia. Some Bible scholars believe that in the culture in which they lived, they were kind of viewed as an equivalent of the Levites in Jewish life. And so they were teachers and instructors. They were considered holy men of wisdom, men who sought truth, men who wanted to know truth. But we also know that somehow they believed in astrology. They studied the stars, even called stargazers. And somehow they believed that the stars foretold future events, that there was things they could read in the stars. And having watched the stars their whole life, they saw that the stars never varied from their courses. And so it communicated to them an orderliness to the universe, which they concluded there must be one who ordered the universe for it to be this orderly. So they believed in God, a God, some God who was in control of the universe. And then one starry evening, they noticed a brilliant star that suddenly appeared. And it broke the orderliness of the stars. And so to them, it was like a phenomenon, something of the supernatural realm. And so they couldn't help but believe this must be a message from this God who created the stars for there to be a new star, a brilliant star shining bright. And so if you know the story of the wise men, they set out to find the meaning. After all, they were seekers of truth. They wanted to know what is the truth of this new star that's communicating something to us. We're not sure what yet. And if you know the story, the star brings them to the feet of Jesus. And all of a sudden, they understood what the star was communicating, what the creator of the star was communicating. And in Matthew chapter 2, verse 11, it says very simply that on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of frankincense and of myrrh. It's interesting how in the presence of this baby, these wise men from distant lands recognize more than just a baby, represented by the gifts they gave. I mean, they give gold, which symbolized royalty, and so somehow they saw in this baby something of a kingship, that he was born to be king. They'd already referred to that earlier on in a conversation with Herod. Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And then in even offering him frankincense, it made sense. Frankincense was an incense that would be burned during sacrificial times. And the idea was is that as it would burn and the smoke would ascend to heaven, it would carry with the smoke either their prayers or their sacrifices to God. And in their minds, they envisioned God inhaling, breathing in the sweet smelling aroma of sacrifice and be pleased with their worship. And so somehow in this moment, they saw not just a king, but something divine, godly in this baby. But it's the third gift. And we shared with our students when they had their Christmas luau about this. The third gift didn't make sense. Myrrh. I mean, there's kind of a pattern going here with the first two, but you get to myrrh, and myrrh doesn't seem to add up with what they're building here. It's interesting because myrrh is kind of a balm that comes from a tree in Arabia. And the word myrrh means bitter. And it wasn't because it was just a bitter-tasting sap from the tree, but it was mainly because of one of its primary usages. Because one of the primary usages of myrrh was to soak cloths in it in order to wrap dead bodies, to help preserve the dead body from decaying so quickly. And so here they are at the birth of the baby, giving him gold, frankincense, but then also myrrh in preparation for his death. Because they even saw that somehow he was born to die. You see, this morning we come to celebrate, on the heels of celebrating his birth, we come to celebrate his death. Because for those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, hallelujah that he died for us. It's a celebration because he was born to die. You see, it's through his death, not his birth, where the payment was made for our sins. It was through the shedding of his blood that once and for all, God was pleased, was satisfied that sin had been paid in full. You see, it's only because of his death and then subsequent resurrection that we can know our sins have been forgiven and my soul has been eternally saved. It's his death that secured that for us. Even Jesus himself, in his last days before his death, instituted a special event with his disciples, an event we call the Lord's Supper. It was a time to memorialize the price that Jesus paid on our behalf. A time that as we fill the elements in our hand, the bread and the juice, to realize that just as real as that bread and juice will be in our hands in a moment is how real Jesus Christ was with his body that was given and his blood that was shed for you and me. It's that real. And as the myrrh was kind of a symbol of what was to come, the bread and the juice is a symbol of what already has come, his death on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul provides for us probably the clearest explanation or detail of this special event. And it's one that should, I believe, be read each time, or at least referenced each time, because Paul goes into detail even beyond just a simple explanation of what happened. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, Paul wrote this. He said, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you." The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And then verse 26 really sums up the whole purpose of the Lord's Supper. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim or celebrate the Lord's death until he comes." So in a moment, we're going to eat the bread and drink the cup as a way of proclaiming and celebrating the death that Jesus died on the cross for you and me. But he goes on in verse 27, and he writes this. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, I've got to be honest with you. I don't know what all Paul's referring to here. I don't know what all Paul means. I just know I don't want to find out. Somehow, in those verses, he not only elevates the importance of what we're about to partake in, he also elevates the sacredness of this moment. As if, and this is my take on it, it's just my take, but it's as if we are entering into holy ground to celebrate the body and the blood of Christ. That's why the question should be begged to be asked, what constitutes an unworthy manner? And I believe that out of my faithfulness to my understanding of Scripture, we have to go there because of the warning that he attaches to it. That if you do this in an unworthy manner, you're literally eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And I believe two things constitute an unworthy manner. First and foremost, which is in my mind the most obvious, is if a person has never received Jesus Christ into their life, there is no way that you can truly celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus. And to partake would be, in essence, to make light of what we believe is the most important thing that's ever happened in all human history: his crucifixion on a cross. And so out of my faithfulness to Scripture, if you've not received Jesus Christ into your life, or you're not sure, in a moment when the elements come, I would encourage you to let the elements pass by, lest you risk eating and drinking judgment on yourself. And so what's the second manner? Well, we have to realize that when Paul wrote this letter, he's not writing to non-Christians, he's writing to Christians. And so as one who has received Christ into our life, how could we partake in a manner that God would consider unworthy, resulting in eating and drinking judgment on ourselves? Well, I believe it's one thing. I believe that if a person has received Christ into their life, but they are knowingly and willingly choosing to live a lifestyle in obvious contradiction to what God says in His Word, it would be to make almost a mockery of what Jesus went through for us. I'm not talking about the fact that we have to be perfect. None of us are perfect. That's why Paul says we're to examine ourselves. I'm talking about individuals who know. They know that when they leave this place, they're going to continue to live in a way that's in total defiance of what God says, and they don't care. After all, they're going to live their own life. And at that point, they may have that relationship with Christ, but that fellowship is strained. And part of the time of examination is a time to confess this to God. Say, God, you're right. I'm trying to live contrary to what I know you have for my life. And I'm doing it willingly, and I'm sorry. Please forgive me. But if you're here this morning, and you're living in a lifestyle that you know is contrary to what God says, you know it. You don't need me to spell that out for you. You're aware of it. And you have no plans to change that. You know it's not acceptable to God. You know it's not acceptable most likely to those who are close to you, but you still are going to choose to exercise your own free will to live how you want in that moment. Then I believe, out of my faithfulness to my understanding of Scripture, that I must encourage you that when the elements come, to let the elements pass by, lest you risk eating and drinking judgment on yourself. Again, I personally would rather God tell me, Rusty, you took my word too seriously, than for God to say, Rusty, you didn't take my word serious enough. And so that's why there's a time of examination. That's why even for parents who have their children here with you, if your children have never prayed to receive Christ into their life, this is a great lesson for them to watch as mom and dad do it, so that when you go home, you can explain to them more why you could partake of the Lord's Supper, an opportunity for them to literally hear the gospel message. And so what we're going to do now before we distribute the elements is we're going to enter into a time of examination, a time for all of us to just simply say, God, I want to make sure that in this moment that there's nothing I'm harboring in my heart, so that when I celebrate this sacred event, that I do it in a way that truly, truly glorifies you.